Proverbs 3, 1 to 12.
My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favour and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in.
Can I ask you this evening, have you heard of OneCoin? OneCoin has been promoted as one of those cryptocurrencies. And its founder, Reju Ignatova, said that OneCoin was going to take over Bitcoin and everything else and own the cryptocurrency world. And the way it worked is people were encouraged to buy what they called educational packages for somewhere between 100 euros and 200,000 euros. Now, people weren't really excited about these educational packages because what OneCoin sold, what they really grabbed hold of people with, was this idea that if you invested your money with them, they would multiply your money beyond your wildest dreams. Now, if you've followed the news, or if perhaps you follow the podcast called The Missing Crypto Queen, you will know that it's estimated about $4 billion was invested in OneCoin from thousands and thousands of different people, many of whom were just ordinary people who were caught by this advertising campaign. And one of them was a lady called Jen McAdam. Jen lives in Glasgow. And a friend sent her an email that said, Jen, you've got to see this incredible investment opportunity. It's the investment of a lifetime. So she watched the first webinar. And an hour in, she'd invested 1,000 euros of her and her family's money. Over the next few weeks, she got more and more excited, more hooked by this idea that you could put some money in and get loads of money back. So over the course of the next few months, her family and her closest friends invested 250,000 euros of their own money. This is not a wealthy family. Only months later did Jen and the rest of the world discover that OneCoin is a scam. It's one of those Ponzi schemes that the Sunday Times, the Times, can't remember which, described as the biggest scam in history. And Jen and her family lost €250,000. It's a very sad, a sadly real but really sad story that reminds us of the truth of the phrase, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, or if you're reading Proverbs seriously for the first time as we work through it in our evenings together, I wonder whether a similar thought has struck you as we've read passages like we've read this evening. Solomon talks about amazing blessings. But maybe as you're reading through these passages, the alarm bell is going off in your head thinking, that's not my life story. Where's my struggle in everything that Solomon's describing here? And I want us to tackle that question head on this evening, because it is a massively important question that will either be a bridge that helps us get into Proverbs or a barrier that stops us getting anywhere near it. And I want us to get to that question, that issue, by asking four questions in our text this evening. The first is this: how should I respond to God's word. If you want to be wise this evening, in the way that we've seen Proverbs describing it, wise in the way that we approach the God of heaven and earth, and wise in the way that we respond to all the circumstances of life in a wise way, we need God's word to change our hearts from the inside out. That's what we began to see last week. You look back to chapter 2 and verse 10. Solomon writes, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." And that's exactly what Solomon builds on at the beginning of chapter 3. This is his third instruction to his son. And the father pleads with the son not to forget his teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Now, it's a story in Proverbs, isn't it? We're picturing this father and this son to understand this relationship. But we also know that every one of the writers of the books of the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit so that this word, the living word of God, would feed every single person. And now this is how we step onto the stage. We're the son. And we're coming to the book of Proverbs wondering, how can I respond rightly to God's word? So the father was talking of his own teaching and commands, but because the Spirit was inspiring Solomon to write it, what's being described is God's teaching and God's commands. So how do we respond well to that? The father tells us, do not forget my teaching. Now we've seen Hebrew mindset, Old Testament, when they say don't forget, that isn't just a test of memory, it's a test of obedience. And we see that second line of verse 1. We are to keep the commands. Not just remember, we are to keep the commands. But it doesn't stop there either. You see, the Christian life is not a life of blind obedience. It is a life of transformed obedience. And we see that in the verse 2, where Solomon says that we're to keep these in our heart. Now, we're all different. We're wired differently. Some of us are very emotional beings, and we hear something like that and think, that resonates with me. I love it when God's word fills me with joy and challenges me. I get that. And other of us are not so in tune with our emotional side and read something like this and think, oh, that's just for somebody else. That's not how Solomon thinks of the heart as he writes this. Old Testament thinking, the heart is the core, it's the epicenter, it's the engine for your life. So that what he is describing here is what changes everything. And by the time you get into verse 2, there's got these three descriptions, these three metaphors for how you push and keep hold of God's word in your heart. Number one, firstly, don't let them leave you. Now that's a funny way of describing God. God promises never to leave you or forsake you. That's not what's going on here. It's a poetic description of treasuring something so much you would never let them go. That's what's described here in the way we think of God and his word and his love and his faithfulness. Secondly, bind them round your neck. That's a really strange description. It's unique in the book of Proverbs. Where does it come from? Well, possibly it comes from, you'll remember there are other passages in the Bible that talk about people who disobey God being stiff-necked. So maybe what Solomon is doing is helping us see that if we are to not be stiff-necked, we are to bind God's word to our necks, poetically speaking. But it was never meant to be literal. Unlike the practice that you may know if you have Jewish friends or if you've just watched things online, many of the Jewish men in their morning prayers will wear little black boxes, one on their arm and one on their heads. They're called phylacteries. And their idea is that those boxes are filled with little parchments that have got writings of the Torah, God's law, written on them, folded up, stuck in the box, put on them physically. That's not what Solomon's describing. He's describing God's word starting to take over your life, being so impressed upon you that, here's the third part, verse 2, they would be written on the tablet of your heart. Here's how one writer puts it so helpfully. God is calling us to draw his word and his wisdom ever closer until they become the fabric of our hearts, the substance of our thinking, and the first response of our wills. That's what's being described here. This is how we should respond to God's word. And that is such a helpful way for us to start to understand what the book of Proverbs is all about. If you've looked at the book of Proverbs ever, you'll probably have an idea in your head that Proverbs is one of the books in the Bible that helps you understand the deed-consequence relationship. Okay? If I do X, Y will happen. And at one level, that is absolutely true. That is definitely what is going on in the book of Proverbs. But it's deeper than that. That's what verse 3 is helping us see. Proverbs isn't just about deed consequence. I do stuff, this happens. It goes a step before. Proverbs is about character, deed, consequence. It's about taking God's word, having his spirit, impress it upon our hearts so that it changes who we are, how we think, so that what we do is now different because of how we are changing. And then consequences follow by his grace. Well, that's the second question. What does Proverbs offer? You look through our text in chapter 3, and the text alternates between commands for us to obey and blessings that the Father says will come. Now, obviously, Solomon didn't write with the verse numbers that we've got, but if we look at those verse numbers, the odd numbers are what we are to do, and the even numbers explain the blessings that come if you obey. So verse 1, obey God's word, that will result in long life with peace and prosperity. If you hold on to God's love and faithfulness in verse 3, that will result in a good reputation before God and men. If you fear the Lord and you shun evil in verse 7, that will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your wealth, verse 9, that will bring an overflowing abundance of material blessing. They are amazing blessings, aren't they? Did you feel the tension when you read them? That is not the guaranteed Christian experience in our world. On Thursday, we buried a dear friend, Debbie, who at 54 years of age had not lived a long life of peace and prosperity. Yet she loved the Lord Jesus and sought to obey his commands. If you're with us this morning, we heard the story of Argyle von Grumbach, who about 500 years ago was so full of God's word. She had memorized, learned, applied, lived out so much of it that when she sought to respond to an injustice that was going on at the University of Ingolstadt, she wrote a letter that was full of more than 80 quotes of God's word because it was so bound to her mind. It just spilled out when she was writing to protect somebody. What happened? Her husband lost his job. And she and the family faced what we today would call a great deal of persecution. In a couple of weeks' time, God willing, part of our offering as a harvest is going to be to financially make a gift to Release International. And they do all sorts of wonderful work supporting persecuted Christians around the world. But the reason that we want to support them this year in part is because they are seeking to help our brothers and sisters who are particularly suffering in the coronavirus. We have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we will spend all of eternity who are living in the remote villages in Egypt and the brick kilns in Pakistan. And the relief that charities are providing for people in those places is being withheld from people who are professing Christians and given to people who are of other faiths. We have brothers and sisters right now who are suffering because of the coronavirus and don't have crumbs to eat, let alone barns overflowing with abundance. Do you feel that tension? I need you to feel that, because until you feel that, you won't understand how this text is hard to understand and how we should understand it. And if you've got Christian, non-Christian friends who read a text like this, they'll just point at it and laugh. Obviously, you can't believe in the Bible because of this. Now, I want us to see how to respond to this well. I'm going to get there, but I want you to see how not to respond to a passage like this, and indeed to so much of Proverbs. That's why I'm spending all this time on it this evening. There's two bad ways to respond to this. Number one is to say, Proverbs either has never been true, Solomon got it wrong, or is no longer true for New Testament Christians. And if that's your instinctive reaction, hold on for the next 10 minutes. I want to show you a better way to understand these verses. But the second bad response to this passage, and these kinds of statements, is a logic that works a bit like this. What we're reading are literal promises. God always keeps his promises. So if I'm reading something and it's not my experience, the problem must be with something I'm doing. Therefore, I need to do something more. See the logic? These are literal promises. God always keeps his promises. If that's not my experience, it must be that I should be doing something different. That line of reasoning is at the heart of what is the so-called prosperity gospel. It's no good news at all. That's why it's so called. But people who believe that kind of reasoning will point to verses 7 and 8 and say, the reason that you're sick is that you're not fearing God properly, or you're not shunning evil. So if you want to get well, you need to commit more. You need to fear God more. You need to shun evil more. Or you get to verses 9 and 10, and they'll say, oh, the reason your bank account is just ticking along and you've only just got enough to tide over every single month is because you're not giving enough to the church and to God and to his work. So if you give more, then before you know it, you'll be rolling in it. Now, that's not how to understand Proverbs 3. But that's the question that we want to wrestle with. Does Proverbs offer too much? That's the honest question. Here are three things I want you to know in order to understand Proverbs well, as God intends. Firstly, these rewards are partially ours today. They are partially ours today. I don't know about you, but when somebody misunderstands something in the Bible, one of my instinctive reactions is often to simply avoid the whole verse entirely. Better to just not get involved in the argument than to have to wrestle with it. But that's not how we want to be a good steward of God's word. It's all written for our good. So how do we understand this well? And one of the things we need to see is that even though keeping the commands doesn't guarantee the blessing that is written, experience often proves that in God's kindness we do. So if you exercise self-control, if you're careful with your body, if you use the gifts that God has given you, mentally, physically, intellectually, if you love others as you would have them love you, if you put those principles of God's word into practice, very often in God's kindness, the blessings that are listed in Proverbs will be your experience. The obedience does bring the blessing. And we see it in the reverse as well. You think about, well, I mean, the most obvious example in Proverbs would be the sluggard, the person that just can't be bothered to do any kind of work whatsoever. They're just lying at home having duvet days after duvet days. And they had a vineyard that they should have been responsible for and caring for and bringing on the fruit, but they just left it to be totally overrun with weeds. So what happens? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. So you get the simple picture, okay? In the real world, you live a life of obedience and often blessings come. You live a life of disobedience and often the curses come. But that doesn't mean that in this life there is a straight line that always connects every act of obedience with every blessing. Because here's the second thing we need to remember. Proverbs gives us snapshots of life. Not the whole picture in every little statement. You know, the reason that Proverbs are so powerful is that they are pithy, punchy little statements that really make an impact. So one example would be Proverbs 10, which says in verse 4, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. punchy, clear, memorable. Everybody knows where you stand. But that's only one snapshot of life. Solomon did not intend for us to build our entire worldview for work from this one verse. God's word is a much more complicated, nuanced, and comprehensive description of work. Because the rest of the Bible will show you that sometimes willing, hardworking hands struggle to find work. Maybe that's been your experience in the past 6 months. You've worked as hard as you possibly could, but have struggled to make the budget balance at the end of the month. And we know that the flip side is true as well, don't we? We know people, or we know of people, who experience that money runs to money. And that often those who aren't working hard simply find that the bank balance keeps on building. Both of those things are true. And Proverbs is not unaware of those caveats and those exceptions and all of the things that make life complicated. But these statements are written in their pithy way to help us understand how things should work, all other things being equal. One writer called Tremper Longman puts it very helpfully this way. It's in the nature of the proverb not to give promises, but rather to indicate the best route toward reward, all things being equal. So Proverbs 10:4 does not address all of the nuances of working in a fallen world. All things aren't equal in our world, even in the employment world. But diligence in work is the best route to the reward of a salary. And that gets us to the third thing we need to remember in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs tells us how everything will turn out. It may be partial today, but it will be our complete experience in the future. 4 weeks ago, when we began this series, we reminded ourselves that one of the purposes of this book was for young men, especially in Solomon's day, who at some point in the near future would be taking on responsibility in roles of civic duty, to have a whole worldview for morality, for living, for making wise decisions. Now, one of the reasons that Solomon wrote these kinds of statements is that those men would understand that morality is not decided by those who shout the loudest. That what is right is not determined by who gets away with stuff. And that when you see things that are the exceptions, they are not the rule, they're the exceptions. One of the reasons this book was written is to lift the eyes of those people and all people to see that one day these things will be our experience. We saw that in the middle of chapter 1, didn't we? That the father's warning the son, don't go after the sinful men who are trying to entice you, because sin never tells you how the story ends. So the father explains what would happen if you went that way. I'll give you another example. If you've got a Bible, turn to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24 and verses 15 and 16. And what I want you to see is that Proverbs knows that sometimes bad things happen to good people, if we could use that terminology. But there is an end to look forward to. Proverbs 24, verses 15 and 16. Do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous. Do not plunder their dwelling place. For though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. Though the righteous fall. The book of Proverbs knows that often it is the righteous, the godly, those who are seeking to live a life of holiness, who suffer. And actually 7 times, if you've been in a church for a little while, you'll know that in Hebraic thought for a Jew, 7 is the number of completeness and perfection. So the idea is the righteous fall and fall and fall and fall and fall. But that's not all Proverbs has to say. They will rise again. And the wicked will stumble when calamity strikes. You see, the book of Proverbs, Hebrews was this morning, is trying to help us see that when the Lord Jesus returns, every man, woman, boy, and girl will have to give an account. And there will be the great turning of the table so that all that was unjust becomes just. What is dependently true now, all things being equal, will become ultimately true then when all things will be made right. That leaves us with one final question. How do I live in the gap? How do you and I live this week in the gap between those tensions, longing for those blessings to come, and the fact that that's not our experience right now? I think our text tells us to do two things. Number one, trust him. Trust him. Verses 5 and 6 are perhaps the most well-loved verses in the whole of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge or submit to him, and he will direct or make straight your paths. Trusting in him has that sense of security and safety that comes from being under the care of someone who is more competent than we are. It's the feeling I had as a junior lawyer. I remember soon after I qualified, I walked into this massive conference room that was filled with some of the most brilliant businessmen and women who were trying to do a really, really complicated deal with all sorts of parcels of land. And had I walked into that room on my own, expecting to represent one of these clients, I would have been terrified. I didn't understand the complexity of anything of what was going on. But I didn't walk in on my own. I walked in with one of the partners in my firm, who was, and still is, one of the leading minds in our area of law, in property development. The man literally wrote a section of the book. And because I was with him, I didn't fear. I didn't have to be anxious. I wasn't the one who was going to have to answer all the questions and put the firm's insurance line on the policy on the line. I had him. I could trust him. That's what Solomon's describing here. Trust in someone who is so much more competent than us, and not just a man or a woman who is cleverer and a bit more experienced, but a God who holds the planets in the palm of his hand. How can you know you can trust him? Because at the cross, his son submitted perfectly, look back at verses 5 and 6, submitted perfectly to his father, so that enemies and foreigners to his grace could become sons and daughters by adoption. That's how you know you can trust him. We're trusting him with our eternal salvation. We can trust him in all the other things that are going on in our life. Now, many of us, if you've memorized those verses, have done so because you want to be able to call them to mind when there are circumstances in your life that are hard and you're not sure what to do, and you keep bringing back trust in the Lord. With all your heart, lean not in your own understanding. And these verses are exactly intended for those circumstances. But I also wonder, as I've been studying this week, whether Solomon put this command here so that we would know what to do when we live in the gap. When those statements and those blessings that surround verses 5 and 6 before and after are not our experience, Solomon says, trust him. You know you can. Your eternal future depends upon it. Trust him. And secondly and finally, don't resent him. That's what verses 11 and 12 are talking about. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. We are going to spend a lot of time in these verses in a few months' time in Hebrews, because the passage that Richard read at the very beginning goes on in the next few verses to quote these very verses. And we're going to look at what is going on as we see the Lord's discipline as a blessing because he is disciplining us as children he loves. All I want you to see this evening is when you live in the gap, don't resent him. To the extent that any of the things he's withholding are to discipline us, he is doing so for our good as a father who loves his children. You know, in the book of Proverbs, this is the only place where God is referred to as a father. And it is with this love. So whilst we live in the gap, let's turn our eyes, as we began in Hebrews 12, 13, to Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on that hillside, which shows us that we can trust him. And let's turn our eyes to the morning of his return, when all of these rewards will become our experience because of his grace. And as we fix our eyes on the cross in the morning, we will have hope for today.